The title of our sermon today is The Authority of the Word in the Church. The goal of this message is to help us understand that the Bible is our supreme authority in all matters regarding the church. And the Word of God is authoritative. It's authoritative in the church because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit and carries the authority of God Himself. Now, I'm going to be looking at several scriptures today, but one of the key ones will be John 14:26, where Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, Jesus is speaking specifically to his disciples. And so he says to them, "I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He's going to teach you all things. And he's going to bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." It's the supernatural work of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful today that we can turn our thoughts to your Holy Word. We're thankful that it is our supreme authority in our church. And so we ask you, Lord, to instruct us, to confirm us, to strengthen us in the knowledge of how valuable and how authoritative your word is for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Perhaps you've been at a lake and a powerful speedboat goes by. And, you know, following a speedboat, there's going to be a wake. If the speedboat comes right along the shore, that wake washes up on the shore and washes over everything that's close to the shore, whether it's a boat dock or maybe a fisherman or a duck floating there. Well, something's been washing over our souls the last few weeks. It's been such a tremendous and refreshing experience. For me, I know, to bask in the great truths of the Reformation that we've looked at the last few Sundays, and the great truths that came out of the Reformation have been washing over our minds and hearts. It's been said that the Reformation was the most dynamic event in the history of the world since the Incarnation, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I believe there's a lot of truth in that statement. The great tragedy of the Middle Ages, sometimes called the Dark Ages, which lasted for 1,000 years from about 500 AD to 1500 AD, the great tragedy is that the supreme authority of the Word of God in Christ's church was to a large degree pushed aside, and in its place, the traditions and imaginations of mere men took the forefront. The core truths of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ were obscured. They were hidden. And an organization that was founded by Christ but had been sort of hijacked by humans, the Roman Catholic Church, claimed to have the power of granting and withholding the forgiveness of sins and salvation to the people of God. Jesus Christ was dethroned, and human ideas and practices took his place. He who alone is the King, the head, the supreme ruler and commander of the church. Well, the Reformation was, perhaps above all things, a return to the supreme authority of God and his church. With the publication of the fresh edition of the Greek New Testament by that scholar, humanist scholar named Erasmus, new light broke in for men to see clearer the authoritative teachings of the Word of God. Previously, a Latin translation was used called the Vulgate in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, some of these priests and monks knew Latin, and some of them knew Greek. And so when they began to read the Greek New Testament, they were gripped by the power and the truth of the Word of God, and they compared what the Word of God said with what, on many issues which the church had been teaching, and they found there was a radical difference. For example, the church said that the church tradition, which had developed over the centuries, was on an equal and really superior level of authority to the Word of God. And the church taught that it dispensed grace through the seven sacraments. And it usurped power that belonged only to the Holy Spirit. They claimed to usurp. And so the church claimed, the Roman Catholic Church, that when Jesus Christ, when the Mass was said, Christ was sacrificed afresh every time the Mass was said for the sins of the people. Thus, it obliterated the truth and power of the atoning death of Christ as the only means of salvation for sinners. Here again, Jesus was pushed to the side. And the Roman Catholic Church made other claims that certain super holy men and women had earned extra religious merit that was stored up in a so-called treasury of merit, and that by paying a sum of money to the church, a person could tap into this treasury of merit and so shorten his time in purgatory or the time of a loved one. Well, the whole concept of purgatory is nowhere found in the Holy Bible. For Christians to have to go to a place of punishment to make final payment for their sins, again, is a slap in the face of the all-sufficient death of Christ. Amen. For example, Hebrews 9:26 says, "He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The work of Christ on the cross alone can remove sins. We don't have the power to pay the steep price for the penalty of even one sin by our own suffering. Mm-hmm. Only the divine Christ can do this. You see, the Roman Catholic Church was keeping the Word of God out of the hands of the people. But the Reformation put it back into the hands of the people.
Amen.
In England, William Tyndale declared this: "If God spares my life before very long, I will cause a plowboy to know more of the scriptures than the Roman Catholic priests and monks." Well, it was the power of the Word of God unleashed into the European culture that broke the back of the captivity of the people of God to the superstitions and traditions that the Roman Catholic Church had created. Someone once asked the great German reformer, Martin Luther, how he was able to bring about such an upheaval in theology and in the church and in his practice. And he said, "I did nothing at all. The Word did it all." Mm-hmm. Well, Martin Luther knew the power of the Word of God to set men and women free from the deception and bondage of mere human imaginations and traditions. So early in his work as a reformer, he spent a whole year of his life. He was confined and hiding to a castle. And so he spent his time wisely. He translated the New Testament into the German language for the first time. Now, Christianity had come many years before to Germany, but they never had a translation in their language. Well, over the 2,000-year history of the Christian church, there's no doubt always been temptations and influences that would seek to dethrone the supreme authority of the Word of God in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every generation, there's this attempt to pull the people of God away from submitting to the authority of the Word of God in the life and teaching of the Christian church. We have to recognize this and refuse to submit to this power to keep us away, and instead seek to know the Word of God.
Amen.
Know the Old and the New Testament, and submit to the Bible's teaching and authority in our churches as well as in our own lives. So today I want us to reconfirm and recommit to recognizing and fully embracing the supreme authority of the Word of God, in particular in our local church, in all God's churches. To begin with, let me read our article number 1 in our church's statement of faith regarding the Scriptures. It says, "We believe that the Scriptures, consisting of the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, are the inspired, that is, the God-breathed Word of God, without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for the salvation of men, and the divine and final authority on all matters upon which it speaks, requiring unreserved submission in all areas of life. We believe that all Scripture centers around the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word, and its message is energized by the Holy Spirit so that it is active in people's lives." Well, the Scriptures declare they are God-breathed. What does that mean? Basic idea here is that God breathed into the minds invisibly of the prophets and apostles that He inspired so that they wrote exactly what God wanted them to do. For example, let's take the prophet Isaiah. We read from Isaiah 55 earlier in the service. In the Old Testament, he wrote in chapter 53, for example, about the substitutionary suffering of the servant of Yahweh for the sins of His people. And he was writing down the thoughts that came to him by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit used His personality, His cultural experience, and His knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures that he had access to. Well, so I imagine that through the system of the Old Testament sacrifices, Isaiah had something of a knowledge of substitutionary offerings for sin. And so the Lord used all these things to inspire him to write about the coming of the suffering Messiah whose sins would be, who would carry the sins of His people in His own body. So this great truth, this great prophecy of the Messiah's suffering and death on behalf of His people was given to Isaiah, supernaturally communicated to him and through him. Well, Peter, in his second letter, chapter 1, verse 21, explains how all this happened. He says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Well, the Scriptures were written by human beings, but they were men who were inspired by God. Well, you see, we need to understand this. The Scriptures are authoritative because they were breathed out by God. They were not purely human creations, but they were written according to the plan and purpose and will of God. They were ordained by God, inspired by God, and communicated supernaturally through the lives of imperfect men. God does this. He works through our imperfect lives for His glory and His purpose. But their imperfection did not inhibit their ability by the Spirit of God to prophesy and to write exactly what God wanted them to write, to reveal His truth and His will to humanity. Well, today I want us to take an overview of this whole matter of the authority of the Word of God in the church. So let's begin with the Old Testament. We won't take long on each of these points, but I do want to review them for us. First of all, The authority of the Old Testament scriptures was made known to the Hebrew people. For example, chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, Moses rehearses for them the Ten Commandments that were given in Exodus 20. And then in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, he says this, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules," that he'd just gone over with them, "that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going and to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey." And then here's the famous Shema of Israel, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." So you can see that what Moses is telling the people, that the law has been given to you, the commandments have been given to you, and you need to obey them. You need to pour out your whole life to keep them. Because God has given him, the one who delivered you from bondage, he's the creator of the ends of the earth, and his requirements for you are clear and absolute. Well, the authority of the word of God was made clear to the Hebrew people. Let's take another example. Psalm 119, for example, verses 1 through 5. "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong and walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." So the Lord has what? Commanded his precepts to be kept diligently. He has authority over his people to require them, to command them, to keep his law. So the authority of Yahweh God to the Hebrew people was clear over and over in the Old Testament. The problem was they didn't follow him. They didn't obey him. They rejected his law and his will and went off into idol worship. Well, one thing we need to know, and this is the second point, that the authority of the scriptures is based on and flows out of the authority of God himself. See, this word is authoritative because God is behind it. These are his words. And so there's a work of the Spirit here. For example, Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all." So here's a scripture in which there are many establishing the fact of God's authority and his rulership. Psalm 11:4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyes test the children of man." So the Lord is in his temple. He's watching over humanity, and he knows all of our actions. Daniel 4:17 says this, "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." So God is the one who's ruling over all things, and he sets up men and brings them down. So this holy scriptures are given by God and a revelation of his will. The scriptures are based and they flow from the person, the will, and the character of God. They're true and authoritative because they come from him. He's the living person who issued and revealed the scriptures through his prophets and apostles. The scriptures are authoritative because the living God stands behind them, and he gave them by the inspiration of the Spirit. Now, another thing we need to understand, this is point number three, that the authority of Christ is the same as the authority of the Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. For example, we're familiar with that great prophecy in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel sees these night visions, and there comes one like a son of man. He comes up to the Ancient of Days and presented before him. And then it says, to him, of course, this is a revelation of the Messiah, to him, that is to the Messiah, the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all nations, people, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So here we can see that this coming Son of Man would have the same authority as the Lord God Almighty himself. When we come to the New Testament, we see the great authority that was bestowed in Christ. Ephesians 1:20 says that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He's put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. So you can't get any higher authority than that. Far above all other authority, power, and dominion. Now, Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, verse 17, don't think that I've come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill the law. Heaven and earth will not pass away till every small part of the law is fulfilled. So Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies regarding himself in the Old Testament. But then it's so clear, after his resurrection, before his ascension, Jesus was speaking to his disciples there in Matthew 28, and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Here again, you can't get any clearer statement of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to him. Well, let me stress once again that the authority of the Scriptures rests on their divine inspiration. 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So, all that we need to know and learn, to be equipped, to be rebuked, to be corrected, is found in the God-breathed Holy Scriptures. This refers to all of our beliefs and practices in the church, as well as in our individual lives. Well, I want us to look now at the role of the Holy Spirit in communicating the teachings of Jesus through his disciples to the church. So, if we look at John 17, for example, I want to look at three specific verses in John 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer, as we call it. And he says in chapter 17 of John, verse 8, I have given them the words that you gave me. He's talking about his 12 disciples. And they have received them. And I've come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So this is said several times in the Gospel of John that Jesus gave his words that the Father gave him to his disciples. In verse 14 of chapter 17, he says, I've given them your word, but the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. And then And verse 20, very key verse here, John 17, 20. I do not ask for these only, in his prayer, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So how do you and I come to believe in Jesus? It's through the word of the apostles. Amen. These men who were with Jesus for 3 years, who heard his teachings. Now, if you read the Gospel of John, it is just magnificent. I mean, there's so much content in there. Every sentence is full of content. How did these apostles, how did John specifically, how was he able to remember all these details of the teachings of Jesus? Was he some kind of genius? Well, he was probably a highly intelligent man, well educated. But here's the real secret. John 14, 26. Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So Jesus is talking to his 12 disciples. And he said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He's going to teach you all that you need to know. He's going to bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So, whenever John wrote his epistle, the Holy Spirit helped him to remember things that Jesus had said. Perhaps, we don't know exactly how it came about, perhaps he spent years writing his gospel. Perhaps he consulted with the other disciples who were there. And the Holy Spirit, through this whole process, enabled him to write exactly the words of Jesus Christ so that we ourselves could know exactly what Jesus taught his disciples. Remember, John 14, 26, the Holy Spirit will teach you, you disciples, all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So there's this supernatural aiding, assisting work of the Holy Spirit to help these apostles to remember and to write. Peter wrote 2 epistles. John wrote 4 altogether in the New Testament. Well, the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God. The Holy Spirit helped the disciples remember what and record what Jesus had taught. And then we should also, I think, recognize this, that the Holy Spirit is essential in the actual forming of the church itself. So, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Paul writes, in him, that is in Jesus, you've heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believe in him, and you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So, it's the hearing of the word of God and sealing by the promised Holy Spirit that brings us into the church, that brings us into faith in Christ. Now, later in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and through 22, Paul writes again. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, talking specifically, I think, to Gentiles there, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The household of God would be the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in which in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. So what is the church? It's a gathering of believers who've heard and received the gospel, committed themselves in faith and repentance and love and discipleship to Jesus Christ, and in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. You can believe in Jesus, but if you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, in your heart, you're not truly a Christian. So the Holy Spirit, you see, is active in inspiring the Word of God and helping the disciples remember the Word of God and informing the church, calling God's people to faith in him. Now, I want to give you one very clear, wonderful example in the New Testament of the authority of the Word of God in the church. It comes from Acts chapter 15. When there was a dispute in the early church as to whether new believers, Gentiles, needed to be circumcised or not according to the law of Moses. And some of those who were strict law keepers said, yeah, they need to be circumcised. But others said, no, they don't need to be circumcised. As long as they have faith like God gave us, they should be welcome into the church. And so this discussion went on. And it says in Acts 15:12, all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Remember, he went down to Cornelius' house? Mm-hmm. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, says James, just as it is written. Now, what he does, he begins to quote here from Amos, Old Testament prophet Amos, verses 9 and 10. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So what James is doing, he's taken a passage from the Old Testament. He could have taken others, but he took this one from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, which talks about the remnant of mankind seeking the Lord and the Gentiles who are called by my name. So there it is in the Old Testament, that God was going to call Gentiles to himself. There's the proof text. There's the authority for their decision to welcome the Gentiles without requiring circumcision. It's the calling of the Lord, the calling of the Spirit in response to the gospel that incorporates them into the church. Well, and so James goes on and he says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. So they're only asking that they abstain from, you know, eating food, sacrificed to idols, animals that are strangled, from eating blood, and from sexual immorality. So, but they didn't require them to be circumcised. Okay. All right. Now, I want to give you just a couple of examples from the history of the church where the Bible's authority reigned supreme over the opinions of men. And that first example I want to use is the writing of the Nicene Creed in 325 AD. Well, what happened is there was a false teaching going around, proposed and taught by a guy named Arius, that Jesus Christ was not the eternal Son of God, but he was created later in time. So he was not eternal. But the Christians, the bishops, I think there were 380 of them gathered in Nicaea, and they rejected that teaching as being unscriptural. Now, I want to read you a quote about this council by James White from an article called What Really Happened at Nicaea. He writes, accepting the Apostolic Council in Jerusalem, recorded in Acts 15, what we just read, says, except for that, the Council of Nicaea stands above all other early church councils as far as its scope and its focus. Luther called it the most sacred of all councils. When it began on June the 19th, 325, the fires of persecution had barely cooled. The Roman Empire had been unsuccessful in its attempt to wipe out the Christian faith. 14 years had elapsed since the final persecutions under Emperor Galerius, since that ended. Many of the men who made up the Council of Nicaea bore in their bodies the scars of persecution. They had been willing to suffer for the name of Christ. And the creed, which follows, was signed by all the 380 bishops except Arius, the heretic, and two other bishops. Now, this is part of what the creed says, and we're familiar with this. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance, that is the same nature, with the Father, through whom all things were made. Now, what was the background for making that kind of statement about Jesus? Well, it came directly from the Scriptures. No doubt they looked at Scriptures such as John 1, 1 through 3, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made." Or the great passage in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. These scriptures stood behind the statements of the Nicene Creed. He's the image. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created. Heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He's before all things. In Him all things hold together. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now that's not a statement of deity. I don't know what is. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So these are the kind of texts that the bishops use to write this statement in the Nicene Creed regarding the deity of Christ, that He was God of God, very God of very God, light from light. Or 2 Corinthians 13:14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Here, all three persons of the Trinity are on an equal plane, revealing the Trinity. Or Jesus' command to baptize in Matthew 28. "Baptize the new disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Again, revealing the equality of deity among the three persons of the one God. There are other scriptures, such as Titus 2:13, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." What is Jesus Christ called? Our great God and Savior. Well, James White continues. He says, "Nicaea was not creating some new doctrine, some new belief, but clearly, explicitly, defining truth against error. This can easily be seen from the fact that Athanasius, the great defender of the faith, in defending the Nicene Council, does so on the basis of its," what? "Harmony with Scripture, not on the basis of the council itself having some inherent authority in and of itself, but their authority rested only on the fact that they were presenting the truths of the Scripture." So he says, the authority of the Nicene Council is derivative. It was derived, it was based upon its fidelity to Scripture. It's faithfulness to Scripture. Well, so there's an example from the early church, 3rd or 4th century rather, in which the fidelity to the Word of God reigns supreme to declare what the church believes specifically regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one more example And that's from the Reformation, early 1500s. And you remember Martin Luther, we've talked quite a bit about him. And he is the leader in Germany who's exhorting the church and the people to return to the supreme authority of the Word of God in the church and to reject, to cast aside all the imaginations and superstitions that had grown up over the years through the Roman Catholic Church. So, he went before the Assembly of Worms, 1521. He was commanded by the religious political authorities to repudiate his writings. And so he stood alone with his conscience captive to the Word of God against a powerful array of clergy and statesmen. The official transcript of that meeting quotes him as saying, quote, "Unless I'm convicted by Scripture and plain reason, and I do not accept the authority of popes and councils because they have contradicted each other, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. So help me God. Amen." Now you got to understand that he made that statement with the reality that he might have been executed, burned at the stake, for taking that kind of stand. So he was a man who was possessed by the power of the Word of God, and through prayer, he had the courage by the enabling of the Holy Spirit to stand up and defend his beliefs in the supreme authority of the Word of God in the church. Now, let me read you a couple of statements regarding the supreme authority of the Word of God in the church. First of all, it's from the Geneva Confession of 1536, which is credited to have been written by John Calvin, by Theodore Bisa. Here it is, Geneva Confession, Article 1, like our own confession, begins with a statement regarding the Word of God. I quote, "First, we affirm that we desire to follow Scripture alone as rule of faith and religion, without mixing it with any other thing which might be devised by the opinion of men apart from the Word of God, and without wishing to accept for our spiritual government any other doctrine than what is conveyed to us by the same Word, without addition or diminishing it, according to the command of our Lord." So, the Geneva Confession says, we're standing on the Word of God alone. We don't want it mixed with opinions of men in the affairs of the church. And then the French Confession, beautiful statement, written in 1559, Article 5 regarding the Word of God, says this, "We believe that the Word contained in these books," that is, Old and New Testament, 66 books, "has proceeded from God and receives its authority from Him alone, and not from men, and is, inasmuch as it is the rule of all truth, containing all that is necessary for the service of God and for our salvation, it is not lawful for men, nor even for angels, to add to it, or take away from it, or change it. Therefore, it follows that no authority, whether of antiquity or custom or numbers or human wisdom or judgments or proclamations or edicts or decrees or councils or visions or miracles, should be opposed to these holy scriptures. But on the contrary, all things should be examined, regulated, and reformed according to them." Well, couple of statements from the Reformation period affirming and declaring a supreme authority of the Word of God in the church. Now, let me mention one other thing. A few historical examples of people or groups who had departed from the authority of the Word of God. Well, we've already looked at the Roman Catholic medieval church and its doctrines, stating such things as the church had the power to withhold or grant salvation to its members. They believed, they taught that the Mass was an ongoing, continuing sacrifice of Christ for sins, and contrary to the Word of God, Mary is an intercessor between us and Christ. Again, all these things point to how far the Roman Catholic Church had departed from this basic truth that we already looked at in Hebrews 9:26. He appeared once for all, at the end of the ages. He died outside Jerusalem, about 33 AD, to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. Now, there are other examples that I could bring up. I'm just going to mention a few quickly here of the failure of churches to make the Word of God and its clear teaching supreme. First of all, there's the failure of most Reformed churches to jettison infant baptism, which they carried over from the Roman Catholic teaching. An infant cannot repent of sins and have faith in Christ. An infant cannot believe in his heart and confess with his mouth Jesus is Lord. An infant cannot call on the name of the Lord to be saved. So to baptize an infant is contrary to the Word of God. Another example, not as radical, but not good. Some of our Baptist churches in recent decades had gotten into the habit of substituting walking down the aisle as a primary means of confessing one's faith instead of making baptism the primary means of confessing our faith. So the emphasis was shifted there unscripturally. You see, when the people said to Peter on the day of Pentecost, what shall we do? He said, repent and what? Be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Another example. Failure of many evangelicals to celebrate the Lord's Supper on a frequent basis. Some of our churches have communion once a quarter, once a month. But Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This idea of often, I believe, indicates that he expected us to do this often when we gather together. In fact, in Acts 20, verse 7, Luke writes, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. Why did they gather together? What was the reason? To break bread, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, did that mean they didn't sing hymns? They didn't have preaching? They didn't have reading of the Word of God? I don't think so, but that was a primary reason. They gathered together was to break bread, the Lord's table. Just one more example. It's been popular in recent decades for women to become pastors of churches. What does Paul say about this? He says in 1 Corinthians 14:33, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. So whenever you read about the qualifications of a pastor, an elder, in the New Testament, they're always males, married to one wife and so forth. So to have women as places of spiritual leadership and teachers over the gathered congregation is unscriptural. Now, a lot of women are not going to like that, but that's the teaching of the Word of God, and that's been the tradition of the church for centuries. Now, there are more radical departures from the Word of God, from the cults, for example, that claim the name of Christian, but they have other sources of their authority. The Mormons have the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and several books that replace the authority of God's Word Ellen G. White, who started Seventh-day Adventism. She's written a lot of books, and her teaching, her doctrines become foremost in the minds of Seventh-day Adventist people, and some of her teachings are off the wall, not in the Word of God. And then, of course, the Jehovah's Witness have their own translation, corrupted translation, the New World Translation, and they have the Watchtower Tract Society, which issues doctrines which they are to believe, and they're not, they're like prohibited from just reading and hearing the Word of God. So there have been these radical departures, these heretics who have totally departed from the Word of God. Well, what's the bottom line here? In the church, we must submit to the supreme authority of the Word in every aspect of the church's beliefs and practices. We need to know the Word of God. We need to study it. We need to study Christian doctrine. We need to study the history of the development of doctrine, if possible. Pastors must teach from the Word of God, not their own opinions. And if a pastor is teaching from the Word of God, he should be listened to and heeded. And all of us should be like the Berean Christians who evaluated even what the Apostle Paul was saying to see if it lined up with the Word. We should be Berean Christians, always seeking to evaluate the teachings of men according to the Word of God. And so, we need to be concerned that our own church teaches the full counsel of the Word of God. If we see an area where the church may be weak, we need to pray about that and talk about it and see if the church can bring itself more into line with the Word of God. We need to talk to one another about Scripture, about its teachings, what it means, how we can put it to work in our lives and in our churches. Here's the great promise of the Bible. The more that we imbibe the Word of God, the more that our minds are renewed, the more spiritual knowledge that we gain, our strength, our Christian strength, our character, our joy, our satisfaction will grow more and more as we stay close to the Word of God. Well, we need to be able, like Martin Luther, to discern the difference between human traditions and imaginations and superstitions as opposed to the true Word of God. And if we find ourselves in a tradition which is departing or has departed from the supreme authority of the Word of God, we need to be willing to change churches. I'm not talking about minor matters, but major matters of doctrine. We need to be in a church where the Bible is the supreme authority of all that's believed and practiced. This is our obligation as Christians. Some Christians are in traditions that they've grown up in, and yet they stay there. They need to move on into a more biblically oriented church kind of life. Now, here's the thing. If we're anchored in the Word of God, if our heart and soul are anchored into the Word of God, it's not going to be hard to change. It wasn't hard for me to change. When God got a hold of me and saved me, I want to follow the Word of God. Right? So, none of us are perfect, but we need to follow the Word of God. Wherever it leads us. We need to hold on to it as authoritative over every aspect of our church's life and teaching. And we need to cling to it and follow it in our own personal lives. If we see an area where we're not lining up, we need to line up with the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that you've given us such a clear guideline as your Word. It's full of rich and authoritative teaching and doctrine and truth. All that we will ever need, Lord, for our own edification, our own knowledge, our own Christian lives. Help us, Lord, to know your word better and better and to obey it, to follow it, wherever it may lead us. We pray that for our church and for our individual lives. We pray it, Lord, for your church throughout the world. In Jesus' name we pray.